Dear brother, good morning, beloved church. Good morning, dear guests. Can you hear me? Probably too loud? No? Some echo? No? Okay. So, being an instructor at a business school and a father of preschool kids, I face the same challenge again and again. I have to explain big, complex concepts. Whether this is a curious undergrad student asking me, what is a firm? Or this is my five-year-old daughter asking me, what is truth? It is important for me to decide what I should start my explanation with. I should ensure proper understanding so that initial feature of my answer should be fundamental. It should be distinctive, and it should send the foundation for the whole narrative. Our today's passage in the Gospel according to Mark unveils the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The author of the Gospel faces the challenge to unfold the narrative of who Jesus is and what is his message, so that it will be understood properly, and understood properly not just by one person, not just by one class or by one nation. No, this is the message for the whole world with many generations living through millennia. Of course, no human could accomplish such a task. And that is why we believe that the scriptures, the Bible, is God-inspired. That God, through his people, in this particular case through Mark, revealed himself to us. But what should be emphasized? What should be highlighted in the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Maybe the humility of Jesus, maybe his kindness. Though these are very important traits of our Savior, nevertheless, the central scene at the outset of his Galilean ministry takes the demonstration of his authority. All these amazing stories we read about Jesus, when he teaches, heals, casts out demons, and performs miracles, all of them manifest that he has total dominion over every sphere of life and creation. That Jesus is the Lord of all. Authority, or better to say, the absolute level of authority, is the distinctive and fundamental feature of God and his kingdom. And as God's absolute authority uniquely distinguishes him from everyone else, so our attitude to God's authority reveals who we are. I will repeat that because this is extremely important. God's authority uniquely distinguishes him, and our attitude to God's authority reliably reveals who we are, our own identity. Not our feelings, not our experiences, not even our words, but the sincere response to God's authority. The structure of today's message will reflect this observation. First, we will examine what Jesus' authority reveals about him. This will take the most of the sermon. And then we will discuss what people's attitude to his authority shows about them. The passage that we study today is relatively long. It starts from verse 16 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark to the verse 6 of the chapter 3. We will not read it all. But in order to set our mind on God's word and keep the finger in the proper place of the Bible, we will read a part of it. So please, open with me the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 1. We will read together through the section from verse 16 to verse 28. So Mark chapter 1, verses 18 to 28. When you are ready, please stand for the reading of God's word. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servant and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? And you teaching with authority?" He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we proclaim your lordship. We proclaim the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. We proclaim the lordship of the Holy Spirit over this world, over this church, and over this sermon. We plead before you in the name of Jesus to reveal yourself mighty to us. Amen. You may be seated. In the first part of the sermon, which unfolds the authority of Jesus in his ministry, there will be five sub-points. So for those of you who make notes, five sub-points. So authority in calling, authority in teaching, authority over demons, authority to heal, relatively long one, and Jesus' lordship over religious practices and regulations. So from the very first verses, we see Jesus' sovereign authority in his calling of the disciples. Normally, in the first century Palestine, the student would seek out a particular rabbi and ask to follow him. Jesus instead approaches his disciples himself. He doesn't beg his disciples. He doesn't create a seeker-friendly program with an inclusive statement of faith. Jesus asks directly, "Follow me." He calls whom he wants to call. Among his first disciples are the simple fishermen, such as Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then later in our passage, in verse 14 of chapter 2, Jesus calls the despised tax collector, Levi, who is also known as Matthew. The respected Jewish teacher would consider uneducated fishermen somewhere below the standard, but the tax collector, it's completely out of place for any kind of rabbi. Tax collectors were the traitors of their nation. They were working for the oppressors, for the Romans. Nobody wanted to associate with them. But Jesus is different. He doesn't differentiate among his disciples. No special treatment in calling, no different pitch, just simple but authoritative. Follow me. What should this tell the listeners of Mark's scroll about Jesus? First of all, he is not the one to be chosen, but he is the one who chooses. In the same way, God chose Abraham and called him to go to Canaan. A similar calling was received by Moses to lead the chosen nation of Israel out of slavery. These people represented God on earth in the Old Testament, And in our passage, we see how God chooses new leaders to lead the people of the new covenant. He was calling out, and we have the translators here, right? He called out is one word in Greek, ekklesen. He calls out his church, ekklesia. So Jesus is the one who calls, and in his sovereignty, he chooses whoever he wants. The despised, the foolish, the weak, the lowly, to shame the wise and strong, so that no one may boast. In the passage we read in the beginning of the sermon, you could not miss that people marveled about Jesus' teaching with authority. Verse 22 and verse 27 of chapter 1. Mark here doesn't give us all the flavor what exactly teaching was teaching about, because Mark predominantly shows the character of Jesus through action, not through teaching narratives. But we have a clue here that this teaching wasn't like the teaching of scribes. From other sources, we can learn that the scribes used to refer to others' authority while teaching. The authority of Moses, or the authority of tradition, or the authority of some particular religious school. Do you recall the Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 5 to 7 of the Gospel according to Matthew. When Jesus reveals in his message the heart of the law, he contrasts what the scribes were teaching, and he says, "You have heard that it was said." And then particularly think about anger, lust, divorce, and so on. So this phrase, "you have heard that it was said," is how people used to hear scribes referring to something or to someone. And then Jesus added, "But I say to you." Jesus doesn't need to refer to any external source. He is the one who has the authority of teaching in himself. He is the living word of God. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every word spoken by him to us is full of spirit and truth. Right after the teaching, not even leaving the synagogue, Jesus encounters the demon-possessed man. Again, we see Jesus' authority, and it's absolute. And it spreads on the spiritual reality, including the dominion of demons. The opposition of a demon doesn't surprise or scare Jesus. He came to overcome this opposition. And Jesus doesn't wrestle with this demon, doesn't plead or use incantations. As with teaching, Jesus doesn't need to refer to anyone's authority to cast this unclean spirit away. He simply commands, rebukes, "Be silent and come out of him." Like a strong master tells his barking dog to shut up and leave the house. And the demon has no other choice but to obey. The demons might overtake a man, as we see in this passage. The evil spirit might even wrestle with some angels and spiritual beings, like we read in the book of Daniel. But facing Jesus, the powers of evil cannot do anything beyond what his authority allows them. Here is someone greater than just a man. Here is someone greater than an angel. Jesus' authority over the diseases is not less marvelous. Just in our passage, there are 5 references to healing. 3 of them are in chapter 1, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, verse 31, healing of many, verse 34, and healing of the leper, verses 40 to 42. Then there is one story at the beginning of chapter 2, healing of the paralytic. And the last healing story is at the beginning of chapter 3, when Jesus heals the man with a withered hand. All of these 5 stories of healing are unique and aim to highlight a particular context and implications of Jesus' ministry. But in each one of them, we see Jesus' power, his authority to reverse the decay and distortion. The first one, when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, shows us how Lord restores the person to family life. The poor woman was completely helpless. She couldn't offer hospitality. She couldn't listen to Jesus along with others. Her fever separated her from all of that. And Jesus restores her willingly and personally by simply picking her up by hand. Mark doesn't even record that Jesus said something. He wants us to see that the healing wasn't gradual or partial, it was immediate. The woman was fully restored and started serving right away. So through this episode, we understand that Jesus is the one who brings shalom and restoration, and not only to Peter's family, but to every family. The next reference about the healing of many in verse 32 emphasizes the growing fame of Jesus. It's written, "The whole city was gathered together at the door." And this time, not just one, but many were healed. Not going beyond chapter 1, we already should understand that restoration is a characteristic trait of Jesus and his ministry. While Jesus demonstrates his authority in healing, he doesn't try to attract mass popularity. Because popularity and attention are not what we mean, men and women, for God. Neither through demonic screams nor through the praises of the crowds will come the salvation to God's people. God chose as the main means of salvation the prayerful teaching. And we read in verse 35 that Jesus escapes crowds and attention to pray. And then, when the disciples in verse 36 are excited about the growing popularity of Jesus and want him to build up upon his success, he explains to them that his purpose is to preach in the next towns. If you wonder why at fellowship prayers are so long and frequent, and why the sermon is more than 30 minutes, it is because we truly believe that God primarily saves his people through the prayerful preaching. So we try our best to imitate Jesus in his ministry approach. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Jesus knew that excessive attention to the miracles and not to his teaching could prevent people from seeing who he really is. The healing of the leper, our next story, concludes the pre-confrontational part of the narrative. Starting from chapter 2, Mark will introduce the opposition to Jesus and his message. If the fever was a much more curable illness at that time, leprosy was basically a death sentence. Slow and painful, with little to no chance for restoration. Usually, lepers were not treated. They were isolated. With their clothes torn, the dust on their head, and the humiliating proclamation, "Unclean! Unclean!" whenever somebody approaches them. Medicine was powerless. But for Jesus, it is enough to proclaim, "I will." Just an expression of his will makes this person fully clean and restored. You might say, hey, wait a minute. In verse 42, Jesus touched the guy. But I want to reassure you that this account of touching the leper is not here to describe the methods of healing, the ritual, or the means of intervention. It is here first, as in this story with Peter's mother-in-law, to underscore Jesus' personal approach to those who he healed. Moved with pity, he touches the man who was untouchable. Before even experiencing the healing, through this touch, the leper experienced the compassion of Jesus. On top of that, Mark wants the reader to notice another quality of Jesus. What would happen to the Jew if he touched something unclean, like a dead corpse or an unclean animal or a leper? What would happen? This person would become ritually unclean himself. But when Jesus touches the man, he doesn't become unclean. His cleanness, his purity, doesn't depend on external factors. Because Jesus is the source of cleanness and purity. As you cannot cast the shade on the sun, so that no disease or ritual impurity can make Jesus unclean. We become clean when his grace and mercy enters our lives. The restored and clean ex-leper had to testify about his renewed state to the priest to be able to worship and fellowship with others. But the poor man, even being sternly charged, was so overwhelmed that he couldn't help himself not to talk about this miracle. So that the preaching of Jesus' message, what actually the miracle should point to, was not attainable in the big cities for a while. That the purpose of the miracle is to point out to the authority and the message of the one who performs it becomes even more explicit in the story of the paralytic and his friends who brought him down to Jesus through the roof. This story at the beginning of chapter 2 is familiar to most of us. So vivid it is, and so often it is taught in Sunday school. We read that after acknowledging the faith of the paralytic and his friends, who by all means tried to get through the crowd, Jesus proclaims the forgiveness of sin for the man on the bed. This guy is still paralyzed. He still cannot walk, but he is forgiven before God. Jesus knows that sin, not the infirmity itself, is the main problem of this man and any other man. That's why he addresses this problem first. And praise God that Jesus is the Lord over both problems. The power of the healing miracle confirmed his authority to forgive sin before the questioning scribes. Verse 10 says, "But that you may know," that you can be assured, that you can get taste of it, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, he addresses the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the word became reality. The man stood up and walked so that everyone could attest that Jesus' testimony was trustworthy. By connecting the forgiveness of sin with authority to heal, Jesus refers to Psalm 103, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his iniquity, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." Jesus is the one who forgives all iniquities. He is the one who heals all the diseases. Moreover, by referring to the authority of the Son of Man, Jesus identifies himself with a divine/human being in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. You might remember, this is the one who approaches the Ancient of Days and is given the kingdom and everlasting dominion. Starting from this passage, the Son of Man would become Jesus' favorite reference to himself, highlighting the Messiah's human and divine nature. It is hard to say how much of that meaning the crowd and the disciples could comprehend at this very moment. We humans are slow to learn and even slower to apply what we have learned. But it is clear that even though everyone was glorifying God by looking at Jesus' deeds, the Pharisees were not persuaded, and they looked for the opportunity to accuse Jesus, as it is stated in the last healing story of our passage, which occupies the first 6 verses of chapter 3. You see, we're going back and forth through this passage, so get used to that. So Pharisees are looking to confront Jesus, and Jesus doesn't avoid this confrontation, though he probably could easily do so. He calls the man with the withered hand to come forward so that everyone can see him. The healing itself could be done privately, but Jesus didn't come just to solve the distortion of the human body, like the withered hand of this man. He also came to straighten the corrupted theology, the twisted understanding of who God is. This scribal system of beliefs didn't testify anymore that God is good. But he is good. He was good and he will be good. He is never changing. All creation has to testify about goodness of God. Particularly on the divine day of Sabbath, day of Shalom, day of peace and restoration, those who know and love God are called to do good for God's glory. So Jesus in this story demonstrates his authority over the disease to confront the illness of empty religiosity with its proclivity to do harm instead of doing good. If Sabbath and other religious practices don't testify about God, if they don't point to him, then it all loses its purpose. The purpose of making Jesus the center of our lives. This idea also flows through 2 stories where Jesus demonstrates his lordship over religious practices and regulations. The first story starts in verse 18 of chapter 2, if you want to flip back, where some people question the piety of Jesus' movement since his disciples are not fasting. And Jesus explains to them that he is the reason why people should fast or not. The practice of fasting is intended to help people humble themselves, to understand their need for God's presence in their lives. And here is Emmanuel, which means God with us, right among them. He proclaims the kingdom that is more than just a patch of a new cloth over the old rug of Judaism. But traditions, for the sake of traditions, became like an old wineskin. Yes, they still could hold the old wine of attempts to keep the law according to the letter and appear spiritual in the eyes of others. But these worn wine bags were not able to handle the fresh wine, the fresh, sparkling wine of spirit-led, God-centered, transformed lives. This new wine is for fresh wineskins, for the changed hearts, which recognize that the bridegroom of God's people is here, and the wedding guests have no reason to mourn. Although the days of mourning have not fully passed. For the first time in this gospel, Jesus predicts the days when he will be taken away from his people. His disciples will be deprived of intimate presence of Jesus. And this will be the reason to mourn and fast. Jesus is the reason. For from him and through him and to him are all things, including the law and the Sabbath. Their authority, the lordship of Jesus over the purpose of the Sabbath is the center of the following story in verses 23 to 28 of chapter 2. The Jewish religious leaders were meticulously trying to keep this day as labor-free as possible. Like the labor itself, not the heart, is the main thing. Jesus dismisses the criticism of the Pharisees addressed to his disciples when they were picking the grains from the fields on the Sabbath. According to the scribal oral tradition, reaping, even with bare hands, was considered unlawful on the day of rest. But Jesus reminds them that every law, including the law to keep Sabbath holy, should be considered in the context. David, the hailed king of Israel, and his followers were not condemned for eating the sacred bread taken from the presence of God. Though David, trying to save his own life from Saul's persecution, technically broke the law, since only the priests were allowed to eat the holy bread. However, he didn't break the true spirit and purpose of law, since human need supersedes mere ritual. Should then the followers of the Son of Man, the one whom David called his Lord, should they be condemned for breaking the oral tradition while Jesus accomplishes his mission of saving God's people? No. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, builds up on the same argument. He writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Since the Sabbath was made for the benefit of human beings, then the ultimate representative of God's people, the Son of Man, the Messiah, he has the ultimate authority over Sabbath, and he is its ultimate fulfillment. All these stories we just went through are screaming about who Jesus is. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, his authority is displayed to show that he is the sovereign master, incomparable teacher, the deliverer, the healer, God's presence on earth, the reason, the purpose, and fulfillment of every law, the Lord of Sabbath, the divine Messiah. His authority is ultimate. It is all-encompassing. There is no sphere in life, where, whether family or social or religious, physical or spiritual, nothing is outside of his dominion. And since everything is under Jesus' authority, then regardless who we are and what we do, we must give a response to his lordship. And this response will show who we are. The argument, "I don't touch him, he doesn't touch me," doesn't work, because he touches everything. So what is your response? Today, what are you going to respond to Jesus? Knowing that he, having all the authority from the beginning of the world, became a man. He became like you, to save you from decay and diseases, demonic oppression, and meaningless religiosity. He came to save you from your sin and give you everlasting life. And to do this, he gave his own life away. By dying on the cross, he had the authority to lay his life down, but he also had the authority to take it back. So he came to life in resurrection, and he lives. And he has been given all dominion in heaven and on earth. So what will be your response to the authority of Jesus? To help you think through it, we'll take a look in our passage to see what were the responses of the first audience of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We'll start with a person who, in our passage, exhibits the perfect theology. This is a demon. He proclaims that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Verse 24 of chapter 1. This is what we call a solid orthodoxy. Demons know Jesus and even say publicly who he is. But having this knowledge, demons actively choose to pervert God's will, harassing the fallen creation. The revelation of demons aims to deflect people from Jesus' preaching. The unclean spirits don't desire to submit to Jesus' authority. They are forced to submit. They see Jesus' authority as torment and his kingdom as a terror. There is no hope for such creatures. They are destined for internal condemnation. The inconceivable truth is that even the imminent destruction, clearly understood by demons, doesn't lead them to repentance. This is pure evil. The knowledge of the rebellious spirit and their explicit recognition of Jesus' authority will not help them on the day of judgment. God looks at the hearts. And if the heart doesn't rejoice over the authority of Jesus, there is no place for it in the heavenly kingdom. We see the similar inconsistency of theological proficiency and the dullness of hearts in the religious leaders. These are represented in our passage by scribes and Pharisees. But let us not be quick to regard the whole Pharisaic movement as inherently bad. Actually, in their time, they were rather considered heroes. Surrounded by the hostile government and decaying morality, the Pharisees tried to keep the nation God-centered. The problem is that they chose the wrong means. Pharisees saw the solution in separation, not in transformation. They thought, if only we can purge away everything below the kosher standard, if only we can keep the external purity and order, we'll be fine. Having this misfocused mission philosophy, the well-intended movement very fast ended in legalism. Dear saints, we should be extremely careful not to fall into the same trap. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel, is to make disciples. The gospel is able to transform hearts. We're not focused to create the environment in our country that will be Christianity friendly. In their zeal, Pharisees became so exclusive that they lost their heart for people. In place of the intended desire to be godly came pride and self-righteousness. Trying to keep the law, they substituted God's authority with their own. Of course, this doesn't happen overnight. Our passage demonstrates how Pharisaic confrontation to the authority of Jesus gradually builds up. In this story with the paralytic, the scribes didn't express their concerns, but silently accused Jesus in their hearts. Then, in the following stories, they started openly questioning Jesus' authority. Why do you eat with sinners? Why you don't teach your disciples to fast? Why you don't respect the Sabbath? And finally, they made up their minds about Jesus and decided to trap and destroy him. This is in chapter 3, verse 6. They even started forsaking their own principles by conspiring with Herodians. This was another political slash religious group, which had a different from Pharisaic agenda for the Israel's nation. Dear church, this is another important lesson for us. As soon as we start concentrating on opposition and not on the church purposes of making disciples through the gospel proclamation, as soon as all or most of our efforts will become preoccupied with fighting against flesh and blood and political systems, we will find ourselves in error and wrong company. Keep this in mind, especially as you dive into theological inquiries. So, what awaits hypocritical religiosity? Jesus will look at them with anger, as it's stated in verse 5 of chapter 3. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who is angry with you. Everyone who doesn't kiss the Son, who will not rejoice with trembling over his dominion, shall be broken with the rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. And our passage is not without those who took their refuge in Jesus and his lordship. The example of humility and faith of the leper is one of the gems among various responses to Jesus' authority. The comment that he was begging on his knees highlights his meekness and submissiveness before the Lord. And there is no shame that this man was driven to Jesus because of his need for healing. People are driven to God for different reasons. The attitude that the need produces, that is important. The need made the leper humble, and God shows favor to the humble. As I already said, humility in the leper was coupled with faith. He had absolute confidence in the authority of Jesus. If you're willing, you can. Jesus' ability is out of the question for the leper. What he hopes for is mercy. The beautiful combination of humility and faith marks the hearts of genuine followers of Christ in all generations. Another trait of a true believer, which Mark highlights through the pages of his gospel, is demonstrated in the actions of the paralytic and his friends. This trait is perseverance. Five gentlemen, one on the bed, four carrying this bed, show that they were ready to reach Jesus by all means. They were not afraid of the murmur of the crowd or the justifiable complaint of the master of the house who would need to fix the roof. These are secondary things, right? Their faith that Jesus has authority to help, that Jesus has a heart to help people like them. This would drive them through all the obstacles, and Jesus holds his promise that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. This example definitely encouraged first century Christians to hold on through the persecutions, relying on the sovereignty and provision of God. Today, the fruit of perseverance in the life of God's children continues to testify about their allegiance to his authority. Finally, we're going to examine the response of the disciples. We started the exposition with their calling, and we will conclude by examining their response. While other people were looking for Jesus either because they wanted to get something, or because they wanted to see the miracles, or because they were intrigued and amazed by the authoritative teaching, when Mark introduces the disciples, they are occupied with their own business. Fisherman, catch the fish, tax collector, collects taxes. Yes, this fact highlights the sovereignty of their calling, but it also
points out how unconditional is their response. Besides the vague promise to the first couple of brothers in verse 17 of chapter 1, that they will become fishers of men, we don't see any other motivating factors for them. In this passage, we don't even see that the disciples receive any specific revelation from Jesus. This will happen in the following stories, which, Lord willing, our dear Pastor Ted will preach on next Sunday. The disciples of Jesus should follow Jesus because they want to be the disciples of Jesus and a part of his mission. This motivation has to be enough for every Christian. First disciples responded to the call with no delay, immediately. While in Mark's gospel, immediately often stands as a transitional word for change of decorations, in this context, it certainly stresses the urgency. The kingdom of God is an urgent call, and it requires an urgent and absolute response from those who aspire to enter it. Behold, now is the time of favor. Now is the day of salvation. We should strive to enter while the door is open and the call is valid. And let nothing hold us back. Simon and Andrew immediately left their nets. Son of Zebedee left their father and their business. Levi also left his job without hesitation. That is the cost of following Jesus. This is a proper response to his calling. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. But the one who does fit is like a man who found a treasure hidden in the field, and he covered it. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So like this man, rejoice if you're called. And share this joy with your family and with friends. Peter invited Jesus to his house, and this brought blessing of healing and restoration to his family. Levi, celebrating the beginning of a new life, made in his house a banquet in honor of Jesus, so that many of his friends from the previous life and other broken people could share a meal with the Messiah, experience his presence and mercy, and hear the gospel of salvation for sinners. May God, through the story of Jesus' Lordship in your life, bring many of his sons and daughters to glory. This path to glory starts with willing and joyful submission to the authority of Jesus, with a humble prayer in which we proclaim, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Then we go through the water of baptism. This is a public proclamation of the authority of Jesus and our desire to follow him, to submit. God also commands us to join the local church and to submit to her authority. Because since Jesus ascended to heaven, his followers united in a church represent him on earth. And together we wait. We wait for the day of his glorious, glorious return, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Now, since you had enough of examples and time to think about your response, I'm going to start asking you one by one, what is your response? If I do that, probably this will be the last time you let me preach, right? But on a serious note, don't leave this building without a definite answer. Whether you think about your response to Jesus and his authority for the first time or for 10,001st time, discuss it with someone. If you want to discuss it with me, I'm here. Other elders also will be here for you. Let's encourage one another to faithfully follow Jesus. And may we do so with humility and perseverance in faith, making this our priority, leaving behind what slows us down, with joy in our submission to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious. And we're so thankful that you gave us your word. And we're thankful that we're able to proclaim your lordship this morning. I pray that this won't be just mere words, but this will be a power of your Spirit transforming our hearts to making us more and more resembling your Son, Jesus Christ, so that all the glory be to you and joy and peace will be in our hearts. We pray to you in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.